We'll see them all. And as we look tonight, we are going to be studying Bible numbers. And of course, Bible numbers is significant because they are in the Bible. They occur in the Bible. I can't always say that numbers, that secular numbers are always the biblical thing, because they've been manipulated to mean things that they're not. But these we can, and tonight we look at
three.
There we go. Again, this is a real vampire here, not that phony kind that looks like a sodomite that hangs out with them werewolf types. Amen. I'm still against that stuff, by the way. I just like him. Okay. Just for the record. So we find out through a statement that one of the most endless and fascinating studies of the entire Bible is that of numbers. And you'll notice that everything that I can possibly give you on numbers, you'll find something else. And then I'll add that to my studies and go through it, and I'll find something else, and you'll find something else. It's like numbers. They go forever. This thing, it's endless just about it in the Bible. Now tonight, we look at the number three, and as we look at the number three, we see the first use of the number. And the first use is right here in the first Old Testament occurrence is Genesis chapter 5, verse 22, where it says there, "And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters." So the word three appears first time in Genesis chapter 5, verse 22. And it has to do with Enoch having this child with a big old fancy name named Methuselah. Some folks, the only Old Testament character they know is Methuselah. That way they can answer the question, who is the oldest man in the Bible? Methuselah. So how long did he live? Way past Social Security getting age. It says here that in verse 23, "And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." That's a picture of the rapture of the church. One day we're just going to be taken away, and thank God for that. And once that happens, then the man of sin is going to come on the scene. But never mind him. Back to the number three, we go to the New Testament first occurrence of this, the word three, and it shows up in Matthew chapter 12, of all places, in verse 40. It says, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So when we get to the New Testament, the first occurrence over here of the word three has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom all the Bible is put together and is for. He consists of all things. He holds all things together. He created everything, but in particular, he spent 3 days and three nights where? In the heart of the earth. He rose again the third day triumphantly, and he ascended to heaven 40 days later, and he's coming back soon. Thank God. Now, as we look at the first use of the number tonight, we also want to look at how many times it occurs. It occurs 485 times in 426 verses. And then we get over here to this part, the meanings of the number. First meaning we look at is the meaning of perfection. Perfection. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be." Three parts he said to write this prophecy in. The first part, the things which thou hast seen. John saw some definite things. He told him to write some things that which are currently, and that was those seven churches. And he said some things which shall be hereafter. And prophetically, those seven churches are seven church ages. And we also look at all the prophecy he wrote there, but it's divided into three parts there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. As we move on down, divine completeness is also a meaning for the number three. And as we look at that, 1 John 5:7, one of the most questioned verses in the entire Bible, it says, "Therefore there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." We are not a pluralistic belief in gods. We are monotheistic. We believe in one God manifest in three distinct persons. The Bible teaches it, and every part in the Bible teaches it, from Genesis chapter 1, several other places, 2 Corinthians 13:14, on down the line like that. But as we look at that truth about 1 John 5:7, one of the biggest attack verses in your Bible is that verse. As of 1881, a certain set of liberal scholars come out and said that should not be in the Bible. They said, "Here we got some Greek manuscripts that prove that's not in the Bible." They are the oldest and best manuscripts. Therefore, they are the most reliable. But one thing happened they did not plan on. 100 years later, some more manuscripts were discovered. And 150 years later, more manuscripts were discovered. And guess what belongs in the Bible? You know how they determine what belongs in the Bible, don't belong in the Bible? Context. Context. If we go looking at stuff in the Bible that should or should not be there, if it teaches it several places and it has another place like that, then it's supposed to be there. And you got to look at what who's saying it and what's being said and all that. But the one definite statement in that verse is this. There are three that bear record where? Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. God. These three are one. That shows divine completeness. Also, we look at this one, John 14:6. It identifies perfectly with the word mentioned in 1 John 5:7. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. The divine completeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the fullness of the Godhead manifest bodily. And we know that he says three things about himself. He's the way. He's the way of salvation. There's no other way than him. He is the truth of God. Anything you want to know about God, you can see it in the person of Jesus Christ. And it says he's the life. And that tells me that all these phony Christian lies I see in life are not him, that he's the only life. See, a lot of people use that as a crutch and an excuse to try to, well, I don't want to be around that because they're not real. Jesus is real, my friend. I can't help you being around a bunch of fake Christians. I can't help that. Okay? But I can help this. I can help to tell you that those fake Christians are not the standard by which God judges. Jesus Christ is. And he wants you to let him be your life, not be part of your life, but be your life. As we look on down, Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, there's two sets of threes, and one's in verse 8. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Three things. He said, I am the Lord which is. Right now where you're sitting, he's God. He's Lord of all. You ever heard these Christians say, you got to make him Lord of all? Guess what? Whether you make him Lord of all, he's already Lord of all. And listen, he said, which is, which was, which was. So the whole time they've been looking in the Old Testament trying to determine if that God and the New Testament God's two different things. No, he said, I'm him which was too. Listen, he even makes that statement in the Gospels. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He was. He was and he is. And he says, which is to come, the Almighty. One day God's going to reveal himself to the world. Isaiah chapter 2 says that when they get to that point like that, they're going to take all their idols and their trophies and they're going to try to throw them in the caves to hide them from God because they've been worshiping those things and not been worshiping God. So, preacher, I'm glad I ain't got none of them. Yeah, but you may be worshiping one that's alive. You may be worshiping some of them that's carrying around them trophies. So what kind of trophies? I don't know, basketball trophies, football trophies, baseball trophies, Emmy Awards, Grammy Awards, old Oscar himself. I mean, you know, that stuff's going in the hole when Jesus comes. They're going to try to hide that idolatry from him. I see that he says that which is to come, the Almighty. And he says in verse 18, Revelation chapter 1, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. There's a lot of people who try to teach this false thing about Jesus that he was an apparition. He said, I'm no apparition. He said, I am he that liveth. But did you notice the context of the statement and the tense of it? He didn't say he's dead. He didn't say I lived. He said, I am he that liveth. He's alive right now. David, listen, you won't find the classrooms in America trying to throw out the Quran, but you will try to throw out the living Word of God. You don't see them on Facebook and on all these social media things and on the comedy channels making fun of Allah and Buddha and all that. Who do they make fun of? They make fun of the one that bothers them, that's alive. He said, I am he that liveth and was dead. Some people try to teach that Jesus didn't die. National Geographic teaches that Jesus didn't die. A lot of your archaeologists are saying that Jesus didn't die. He just swooned on the cross. And ladies, that don't mean he like swooned like your husband swooned you. It means he passed out. And he passed out, and it said the disciples snuck in there under the cover of night and stole the body away. One problem with that, they had 50 Roman soldiers that was armed in front of that thing and a seal on that tomb. They couldn't have got him. That, and they were scared to death hiding somewhere. And it took a woman seeing Jesus Christ in the garden and him saying, "Mary, it's me." And she runs back and tells him he's alive before they'd ever come out of that building where they're hiding. So much for a bunch of tough guys that overcome 50 soldiers, huh? They were outnumbered too, 12 to 50. So that, you know, you don't pick fights like that. I noticed that it says, "I am he that liveth and was dead." He was dead, past tense. He was dead. "And behold, I am alive forevermore." What happened? He got up from the grave. He literally got up from the grave. That's divine completeness. He's complete as God. He came here complete as man and complete as God at the same time. He lived his life here. He completely died and he completely rose again. That's our Savior. That's him right there. As we look at the meanings of the number, I want you to notice the occurrences of the number tonight. If you'll notice this one, the third day in Genesis, the third day dry land appeared, and that's a type of the resurrection. The third day dry land appeared for Noah. Isn't that something? All the way back to Genesis chapter 7, we have a type of Christ back there, which is the ark itself. Not the carried ark, not the floating ark basket, but the ark that had the animals in it. It's a type of Christ. God says, "Come into the ark," and that's a type of Christ. You get in the ark, you're saved. Once you're saved, there's only one way out of being saved, and that's up. They couldn't take the door back off, so they had to take the top off to get out, which one day you and I'll have to do. We'll have to go straight through the top. Thank God for that. And on the third day dry land appearing, that thing being a type of Christ, it had to be on the third day that dry land appeared. Isn't that something? While these people are trying to debate the Bible and trying to figure out how man wrote it, God's already put things in there man would have never thought of. Even the smartest people in the world would never have come up with that. The word Godhead appears three times. Acts chapter 17, verse 29 says, "For as much as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." The Godhead. Now listen, that word's very important to your Bible. When they translated the King James Bible to the book you hold in your hand, they used a version of English that was closed. That way, later on, if words got added, it wouldn't mess up the meaning of the scriptures and what they say. Now, listen to this. The word Trinity was not a word at that time, but the word Godhead was. They mean the exact same thing. And it don't just occur one time in your Bible. It don't occur two times. It occurs three times in your Bible. If you've got a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find it occurring twice or once or not at all. But I noticed this. They never slide that word Trinity in its place, even in them so-called up-to-date outfits, do they? How about that? You know why they don't? They had a bunch of non-Trinitarian believing people in there. So what are those people called? Heathens. Reprobates, false prophets. Amen. Don't worry, they'll come get me. I'll shout. I don't care. I'm like that old preacher said one time when I was 20. He told me, he said, "The chariot swings low, I might jump in today." I'm kind of halfway where he's at right now. Listen, I see this thing here about the Acts 17:29. Then Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which, that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Do you know when people says, "I just don't see how God can be three in one"? What does that say right there? They're understood by the things that are made. They don't know how to explain it, but they do understand it somehow. They understand he's God. The atheist says, "I don't believe there's a God." The atheist, he knows there's a God. Just like you know there's a God. When people says, "I don't know sometimes if God's real or not." God's real, and you know he's real. You got a lifetime of looking back on the sun rising on the just and the unjust in your own life to know that God is real. You can look back and see answered prayers, miracles, and you can look at other people's lives. You can see answered prayers, miracles, things God only could have changed. But when we look at Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says that even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No man dies knowing there wasn't a God. Thus saith the Lord. Isn't that something? Well, I got an uncle. I don't care what your uncle, your granny, your grandpa, your young'uns, and your third double cousin say. God says they're without excuse. So when somebody says that nobody can know about God till they're saved, God said they can. That's what the Bible says. Here's the last occurrence of that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When we see Jesus, we'll finally understand the whole thing. We partly understand it through a glass darkly now, but then when we see him face to face, well, all that stuff will fade away. We'll understand how the whole thing works. We'll not only be able to explain it, we'll be able to expound upon it. But I see there that three times the word Godhead occurs. If you'll notice this one, there's three, length, breadth, and height. I think that's how we build everything, right? Length, breadth, and height. Revelation chapter 21, verse 16. Wonder where we learned that from. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and breadth and the height of it are equal. Isn't that something? God's word tells us that there's length, breadth, and height. That your universe is created, and the house you live in is built off that. Everything is built according to that pattern, length, breadth, and height. Our Lord Jesus Christ, what was he again? He said, I go to prepare a place. There's where it is, right there. It's associated with the number three. Hebrews chapter 9, there's three appearings over there in verse 26. You got the first coming of Christ appears. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, your Bible says this. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The first time he shows up, what does he do? He puts away sin by his own sacrifice of himself. When he was in the garden praying, not my will, but thine be done, he knew what the will was. He knew what had to be done. There was no other way. The great high priestly role of Christ shows up in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. It said, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So first time he appeared, he appeared here on earth and to put away sin for with his own sacrifice. The second part, he comes in and he appears as our great high priest in heaven. Now here's the thing for you to understand. We don't need a priest on this side because we is one and we got one on the other side already. Right. And our priest on the other side makes intercession for us according to the will of God. That's why I tell people, if you don't know how to pray, get down and pray anyway. He's making intercession for the saints according to the will of God right there. The Holy Spirit of God takes your prayer time and makes it useful, whether you know what you're doing or not. And half of us, we ain't got a clue. We just get down and pray and trust God that he's going to do what he's going to do. And we pray in the will of God. Some people say, I don't know how to pray right. Listen, just pray. You'll learn how to pray right. You stay in this Bible and you stay in the prayer closet and you stay there praying and let God's Spirit teach you the things of God. You'll be fine. A lot of these people it comes to a point of laziness and apathy towards the things of God where they'll say to themselves, well, I don't need to pray. Look at all this I got. That guy in Luke 12 said, I got stuff. I got to build secondary barns to hold my stuff. And what God told him, he said, listen, tonight thy soul shall be required of thee. Hey, you never know. Listen, you better keep up a prayer life there. I notice that he says there in Hebrews chapter 9, shows about the return of Jesus Christ in verse 28. So it says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. If you question the fact he shows up the second time without sin, you got to understand while he was on the cross, God put on him the sin of the world. When he comes back, that's already been deposited where it's going. He's already paid for it. He appears the second time without sin and salvation, his second coming. When he comes, the sin of this world won't be on him. He had no sin for himself, mind you. That was our sin that was put on him. And he shows up that time, and he shows up without sin, and says unto what? Salvation. What's he going to do? Listen to this very carefully. He's going to save Israel in that salvation. At the second coming, at the end of the tribulation period, he's raptured out the church, he's dealt with the Jew, and at his second coming starts the millennial reign of Christ, and the first thing he's going to do is going to rescue Israel right over there when they're surrounded. You go over there right now and you look at all them places that are listed in your Bible, there's a certain valley over there where they're going to be surrounded. They're going to have a waterfront on one side surrounding the nation with a navy's coming that way, some kind of navy. I don't know who it'll be. It might be the United States. Might be Spain, for all I know. I don't know who it'll be. But I know from the north comes Russia. From the south comes the Arabs. And from the east is going to come the Orientals. Guess what? They're going to have them all hemmed in. And they're going to say this: "We finally got you now." And just like in the times of the 1940s and 30s during World War II, where they put those Jews in the concentration camps, Adolf Hitler said, "I've got them now." He said, "I hate all of them. I want them all disposed of." And listen to this. They hate Jews to this day. They hated them then. They hated them ever since God said, "That's my chosen people." And they put them in those concentration camps, said, "We're going to work them." Yeah, they worked them. They said, "Listen, why don't you go take a shower? You stink, you stinking Jew." And they put them in them showers and turn on gas and kill all of them. Men, women, and children. They've got a Holocaust museum that's set up there in D.C. And guess what? One day, listen, the Bible, if you read the Bible, he tells about the second coming of Christ, says, "Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh." They got an early preview of that thing right at the end of World War II, when the U.S. Army paratroopers didn't knock on the front door. They came through the top and rescued them people that were still alive. When they found out about that, the world was abhorred at what had happened. How could somebody let that happen? Here's the catch. They couldn't get the job done either. They tried to exterminate them. They wouldn't go away. And a few years after that, guess who was made a nation? Officially by the League of Nations, United Nations, whatever that's called back then. Israel was. Ever since then, every country around them has tried to bomb them, kill them, and drag them off that piece of dirt over there. And guess what? They're still there. Here's the thing. Israel's this big. All them countries is this big, and they keep trying to attack them. That's our land, they say. There's no oil on that land that they know of. There's no gold in that land that they know of, but why would they want that land? Because they want to get rid of that Jew. And here's the thing. Listen. This is how you know there's a God. If you can't figure it out from anything else, you listen to this. Somehow, in some way, that God up there is still dealing with those people over there and still protecting them. Because no matter how hard they try to drive them off, either politically, socially, or even religiously, by this crowd that believes in replacement theology, they're still there and God's still blessing them. How about that? The U.S. Army paratroopers come in from above. That was salvation from above. They're going to see that when the Christ comes at the end of the tribulation and he shows up there and delivers the Israel over there that's cornered and can't turn any other way. Ain't that something? We always keep coming back to that in the Bible, don't we? Keep seeing where God keeps doing that for those Jews. I notice over here the word holy. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. Guess how many times the word holy shows up right there. "And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." They didn't say holy one time. They didn't say holy twice. They said it three times. So why? Because he's holy. And I notice there's got to be something that's got to occur with that in 1 John 5:7 together. There must be some kind of connection there that God put those things in the scripture for us. Notice this one. Daniel prayed how many times a day? Three times a day. Say, what were they? Breakfast, lunch, and dinner. You reprobate. How dare you say that about somebody like that? Just because your prayer life consists of that in public, by the way, don't mean that his private prayer life was like that. Listen, three times a day he got alone and prayed with God. You know what we tell people to do? Get alone once a day and pray with God. You know who had power with God in the Bible? Daniel did. What was it from? Right there, prayer. Hey, listen, all our failures in life are failures to pray. Just keep on praying and let God work it out. There's people right now, listen, you'd probably love to grab them by the scruff of their neck and grab them by their throat and shake them till they got right with God. But if you'd start grabbing hold to the throne room of God like that and shaking that thing, you'd see him get right with God. So how many times do they need to do that? I don't know, but three would be a good starting place, wouldn't it? Listen, they don't design devotional books to go like this. They designed them to have a Bible reading time and a little story to go with and a verse of scripture to read, and that's all you're supposed to get for the day. One of them come out and said it's morning and evening with Charles Spurgeon. They put one out where you'd have a morning devotional and evening devotional. Daniel Lobbs had a book, had three of them in it. Hey, listen, we need to get along with God, spend time with Him. So can you recommend us a book with that one? Matter of fact, I can. It's the King James Bible. Read it. Spend time with God. Don't go in there saying, well, I got to be reading 40 chapters to be holy, you see. No, you don't read 40 chapters to be holy. You get close to the author. He's holy. That's how that works. Now, notice this. We're looking at three times God spoke. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Jesus is baptized in the River Jordan by a Baptist preacher, might I add, just to throw that in there for you. He walked by every Pentecostal, Presbyterian, and Methodist to get down there, and every Lutheran to get down there. Say amen right there. He said, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Luke 9:35, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And then John chapter 12, verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. One in the river, one on the mountain, and one along the way. God spoke three times audibly in the Gospels. Three times audibly from heaven. And as we look at that, look at this one. The special uses of this number. There's three great attributes of God that we call omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. Omniscience, all-knowing. He is the all-knowing God. There's nobody that knows more than God, and there's not a thing that God doesn't know. You say, I'm going to make a choice tomorrow, not know what it is. God already knows what your choice is tomorrow. He knows everything. Then we look at the word omnipotence, and omnipotence means He's the all-powerful God. There's nothing He can't do. There's nothing that God cannot do. One of the saddest things is to hear people say, well, if God can do anything, why didn't He do such and such and this, that, and other? And why didn't He heal such and such? Or why did He let such and such die? Or something like that. I cannot explain those things, but the omniscient God knows better for everything, every choice we make and everything we think we know. I've had a kid blow up in Sunday school one time and tell me, if your God's so all-powerful, why didn't He keep my parents together? That's a good question, ain't it? Maybe God didn't put them together and they tried to force it and make it work and it didn't work. I don't know. But I know this, you get to heaven and He'll tell you all that stuff. You go to hell, you'll never find out. You'll suffer with that thing beating you to death for eternity. But there are things like that happen, but I can tell you why people divorce. It's one word, sin, on somebody's part or both. That's the only way it goes. Right? Now watch this. Omnipotence. He's all powerful. Can God make a rock so big you can't pick it up? Why would He do that? Can God make a rock you can't pick up? Oh, He's already got several out there already, ain't He? One of them's called Planet Earth, by the way. You ever seen that picture of that guy holding the earth? That's a slap at the face of God right there. Like there would be such a man. Even the strongest man in the Bible listed as, what was his name again? I kind of forget his name. They named luggage after him. Samsonite. And again, I promise you, you're going to get to heaven, and you're going to look around and say, where's that big old muscular Samson at? Some guy's going to walk up like this. Hey, I'm Samson. Get away. Move, skinny. Come on, see Samson. Look, I'm him. Oh, did you get skinny in heaven? No, I never was big. God couldn't get the glory out of a big power pumper picking up a gate of a city. But some guy that's built like a stick doing it. Now, that'd be a sight right there. That'd be a miracle. That's more like God, see. But as we look at this last one, omnipresence, God is all places, all at all times. There's never a place He's not at. That's how He sees and knows everything on a constant basis. So that's impossible. It would be impossible for you to do it, but not impossible for an all-knowing and all-powerful God to do it. The omnipresent God is always present. You never get away from Him. Where could you go to get away from Him? He's the master of Scripture. Where would you go to get away from Him? Would you go to hell to get away from Him? He said, I'll be there as well. And He's not there suffering, by the way. He's the one who turns the fire on. It's His wrath and judgment that are meted out in hell, not the devil's. So we've got omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. Three great attributes. Here's the titles of our Savior right here. Number one is Lord. That is His heavenly title. When you get to heaven, they won't be hollering up there, "Hey, Jesus." You won't hear those words up there. They'll address Him as Lord. That's His heavenly title. He's the Lord of glory. And speaking of Him being the Lord, I'm amazed at how many people they'll show up at church and their kids have no respect. They have no respect of things. They go out in the world. They have no respect towards law enforcement, towards the poor guy driving the ambulance trying to get somewhere to save your relatives and all this other stuff and you. And then they come up with this stuff and they want to call people by their name. I met the police chief in Gaffney the other day. Me and him have never crossed paths. I've met his son and some other people, of course, in my life. But I ran into him and I addressed him as chief. You know why? If the bad guys come, I don't want him to think, "Ah, oh, there's that disrespectful guy calling 911. You know what I call this guy up here at the fire department? Chief. Why? He's the chief. He's got a title. He deserves that respect.
Right.
Hey, man, listen. We don't just run around calling people their names. Listen, if they got a title, we call them by that title. That's not to puff their head up. That's to respect the office God put them in.
Amen.
You can drop a quarter in the bucket later. It's okay. But listen, I don't understand why people want to get in all that mess, and then they call the police, and the police ain't there quick enough. They disrespect them. Hey, they got to drive just like you do, and they've been trained to drive that fast. Don't be disrespectful of people. When we get to heaven, we're going to find out Jesus has a title up there. And it's not, "Hey, Jesus, let me pat you on the head, Jesus." No, it ain't going to be like that. It's going to be Lord. That's His heavenly title. He has a second title. Jesus, that's His human title. That is His human title. When they addressed Him, and when Mary was pregnant, the dream came to Joseph. God spoke to him out of a dream and told him, thou shalt call him Jesus, right? For he shall save his people from their sins. You want to hear something really cool? This is something really cool right here. Jesus is the Hebrew word for Joshua. Say, man, that's a sight. I know it, ain't it? His name, just a name everybody else was named with. It was a human name. And when people try to make fun of that name, if my name was Jesus, I'd get mad at them too. Didn't want you to disrespect my name. Represent, right? Thug life, huh? Hey, that's His human name. But then we see this name show up, Christ. That's His Hebrew name. When He shows up and His title is Christ, that way the Old Testament people, the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament Jew, they know that that is the Christ. That is the one that's coming, that's the anointed of God that's going to save His people from their sins. Isn't that something? He's all that and so much more, isn't He? But there's three titles given Him right there, Lord Jesus Christ, and they're commonly used throughout the New Testament. As we look on down, you've got this. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. The Bible tells us that the word Holy Ghost occurs 90 times. 30 times 3 is 90. You've got those things going there. Jesus being prophet, priest, and king in the Scripture. Those are three offices He has. The word Holy Ghost, 90 occurrences in 89 verses, twice in Acts chapter 19, verse 2. Ain't that something? Let's look over to Acts chapter 19, verse 2. Acts chapter 19, verse 2. Acts chapter 19, verse 2. And here's a good example of something here. If you look at verse 1 to start with, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice something. They were under John's baptism still. They hadn't heard about the Holy Ghost being received yet. They hadn't heard whether there was a Holy Ghost. But twice in that verse, the phrase Holy Ghost is used. I think when we look at that, we can get a clear testimony of something. There's a lot of folks that can say, well, we ain't never heard whether there'd be a Holy Ghost that sat in churches just like this one. They've heard the term, but they don't know what that is. They say, well, shouldn't we call him the Holy Spirit? Only where the Bible calls him the Holy Spirit. When it calls him the Holy Ghost, call him the Holy Ghost. One's a personal title, one's a powerful title, but both of them are the King's title. And he, through the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost works in and through believers to accomplish his will. Now notice something here. As we look at the special uses of the number, born again occurs three times in the Bible. Born again. What a thing to occur three times in the Bible. Now you know man didn't write this. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now ain't that something? God said, unless they born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. Then he says in verse number 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Who's he talking to? A religious leader that did not know him, that was not saved. We find out later on this Nicodemus would later be one of Christ's disciples. He followed him secretly by night at that point because he didn't want to be caught by it. When he got born again, he didn't care. Notice this one. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Being what? Born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now, listen to this. When people make excuses for their Bible and say, well, it does contain some of the words of God. Well, that's cute. That's nice. But I want to ask you a question. What does the Bible say? Being born again of something that contains the Word of God and the rest of it, or part of it's just tainted a little bit? It says in particular, being born again of what kind? Not of corruptible seed. So, if it's corrupt, there is no born again from it. Say, well, I read such and such to get saved. You did none of such. You heard the gospel, God put it in your heart, watered it, and brought up the seed. The incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God. Well, I read this thing that had different Bible versions in it. You didn't get saved doing none of such. If you saved at all, it's because the incorruptible seed got planted in your heart somewhere. Not a corrupt version of the Bible. Incorruptible seed. Now, if you go chasing that seed through the Bible, you're going to find two things you're going to run into. The Son of God and the Word of God. The entire Old Testament is God preserving the seed over there from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the Gospels. That's Him. You know, the devil tries to wipe them out several times in there. The book of Esther, he tries to wipe out the entire Jewish nation. And listen to this. He fails. And then we come on down, we find that the Syrians capture them, take them all captive. Guess what happens? They come back. And then we find that in the New Testament, Christ is born. There's the incorruptible seed. We go chasing the seed through the Bible, we're going to find the Word of God. You're going to find the parable of the sower. What do sowers do? Cast out seed, right? And you're going to find the interpretation of the word seed in Matthew chapter 13, Luke chapter 8, and all those places where the parable of the sower is. You're going to run what they call slap into this one. You ready for this? It'll say the seed is the Word of God. It's not talking about Jesus right there. It's talking about this, the Word of God, the incorruptible seed. God's got to plant that seed in your heart to get saved. God does. We throw the seed, but He's the one who plants it. Now notice this. Going over here, we got special uses of this number. Resurrection from the dead occurs three times in the New Testament. Here we are right here in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. By the resurrection from the dead. Second occurrence of that phrase, Luke chapter 20, verse 35, but they which shall be accounted worthy obtain the world and the resurrection from the dead, neither married nor given in marriage. Who are they? Angels. Right? Because you're going to be like one of them in heaven. Somebody asked me one time, so will I still be married in heaven? No, you won't be married in heaven. Why would you want a mother-in-law in heaven? That wouldn't be heaven. Wouldn't that be the other place? Amen, right there. Some of you know what I'm talking about. But listen to me. I look at that and I see he's resurrection from the dead twice. Third occurrence here. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You go to preaching that, you know what's going to happen? Somebody's going to get sideways with you about it. For years, I'd get up and preach the fact that, you can preach on the gospel and never have trouble. You preach on sins, people give you trouble. I got news for you. You preach on resurrection from the dead, God says you'll find trouble right there. They'll holler and throw things at you and say, you need to go back to your holy place, Bible thumper. Cinderella, go back to your holy place. Now notice this one. The word Pentecost occurs three times in the New Testament. Pentecost. Now watch this. Acts chapter 2 verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all of one accord in one place. What day was they that were there? The day of Pentecost, right? Acts chapter 20 verse 16, for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible, him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Where did they celebrate Pentecost at? Jerusalem. All right, we look on down in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8, referring to that, he said, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Now, here's something for you to consider. If Pentecost occurs three times in your Bible, three times, New Testament, right? New Testament occurrences. Show me which one of these are celebrated by Gentiles. I'll give you 15 minutes and an encyclopedia and a Strong's Concordance. You've got to show me where the Gentiles are celebrating Pentecost. Where a Gentile church was celebrating Pentecost. It's not in the Bible. But wait a minute, we've got a whole denomination named that. No, we don't. They do. Yep. Let me give you a statement. We is Baptists.
Amen.
That's what we is. Now, if somebody wants to be a Pentecostal, help yourself. But you can't do that according to Scriptures.
Right.
So all you Baptists are afraid of talking in tongues. You ain't talking in tongues.
Uh-huh.
Because in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, on the day of Pentecost, when that came, they wasn't jibberty-jabberding over there. There was how many men again? 12, because they just elected one out of the will of God, right? What'd they do? They spoke in tongues. They wasn't stealing Hondas and tying bow ties. Ah, Bathsheba, who stole my Honda? Who stole my Honda? Who stole my Honda? Oh, he's got the gift. No, they wasn't doing that. They were saying, thus saith the Lord, and preaching the Scriptures, and out of their mouth was coming every language that was sitting there for those people to hear. So what is that? That is talking in tongues, plural.
Right.
Well, somebody said, I'm talking in tongues, and they're saying it's a heavenly prayer language. That's singular, and that's false. Tongues is plural. When they started talking in tongues, guess what happened? Everybody heard in their own language.
Right.
Oh, this just in, there wasn't a Gentile present either. They were all Jews sitting there doing that. That was a sign for the Jew, not the Gentile. Say, who would come up with such? I'll give you three guesses, and it started in Los Angeles, California in 1906. Somebody's trying to be more spiritual than you are. Don't be fooled by that stuff. I'm not intimidated by it, and I'm not fooled by it. Grew up watching wrestling live. I know what I'm seeing when I see it now. I know when somebody hits somebody, and I know when they don't. I went through grammar school. In grammar school, you could fight and not be arrested. True story. And we got in fights. We didn't come out with not a scratch on us. We had slap marks, black eyes, busted noses, and all that. So when I go see somebody fighting, they don't have none of that. They wasn't fighting. It was a staged occurrence, right? Now listen to this. If I'm looking at this correctly, it was a Gentile. They weren't a Gentile there, right? It was a Jewish thing.
Right.
Again, another crowd trying to make replacement theologists replacing something different. This is all Bible study here. This ain't your opinion, my opinion. This is what the Bible actually says right here.
Right.
And notice this. Without a third word of God, you have an incomplete Bible. That almost sounds like heresy, don't it? Just looking at face value. Well, you give me the option to explain this to you, and I'll show this to you. Number one, you've got the written Word of God, the Old Testament, right? The written Old Testament Word of God. You got one of those in your Bible? Starts at Genesis, ends at Malachi. Got all that stuff in there. There's a couple, three books there where they begat a bunch of people and all this other stuff. And then they got them things about them kings over there, the succession of them. They got the thing about Israel 1. We got all that. Second one we got is the written New Testament Word of God. That starts with Matthew and ends with what book? I'm so proud of y'all. Y'all didn't say maps. I am. Somebody told me that one time. I was in church with somebody. I said, what does the Bible end with? It ends with the maps, preacher. Amen, amen. I was like, oh, amen, you know. How do you argue that point, right? But you got Genesis to Revelation. So you got those two. What could the third one possibly be? The living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever wonder why so many people don't understand the Bible? It's because they don't have the living Word of God. I don't care how saved you are, you won't understand everything, but if you're saved, this will start to make sense eventually. Something will happen. He'll show you, he'll teach you great and mighty things which you know not. There's things he'll show you that he'll never show me in my lifetime. There's things he'll teach you from this book that apply to you, and it'll help you, and you'll think everybody ought to know it. It's so good and simple to you, but he made it that way for you. You got the living Word of God. Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. About this living Word of God over there. So he hath a vesture on his thigh name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the living Word of God. Hey, listen, we got to have all three to understand the Bible. It's incomplete. Amen. Let's stand with every head bowed, every eye closed.